Our scripture reading this morning is in 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to be reading all of the rest of chapter 19 and complete chapter 20, although I'm going to skip the last few verses because it's just chock full of names that are hard to pronounce. I'll let you read them yourself, all right? So 2 Samuel 19, beginning verse 9, reading down through the end of chapter 20. And in context, David and his men have just defeated Absalom and his forces. He was in mourning and now is now sitting before the people of Israel, some of them as they're gathering to him. Verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brother, and you are bone of my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?' And say to Amasa, 'Are you not bone of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, saying, 'Return, you and all your servants.' Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went out over the Jordan before the king. And a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord left the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today, and of all the house of Joseph, to go to meet my lord the king.' But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that I am king over Israel?' Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, oh, my king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle my donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.' Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather, let him take it, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.' And Barzillai the Gileadite came from Rogalim and went across the Jordan to the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was very a rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you.' And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought you the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Birki, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Birki. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up into the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah with me for 3 days, and present yourself here." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Birki, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant to pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Birki. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out onto the ground. And he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Birki. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him, when he saw that everyone who came up to him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Birki. And he went throughout all the tribes of Israel, to Abel and Beth Ma'akah, to all the Beerites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Ma'akah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman cried from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he came near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." He answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and they would end disputes.' I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That's not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, son of Birki by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from this city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over to the wall to you." And the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Birki, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet and withdrew from the city, and every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And this is God's word. Well, our text is in 2 Samuel 19 and 20, that text that we just read a few moments ago. Like much of 1 and 2 Samuel, we find there are a lot of gritty and gory elements. In it, David is reinstated as king. But the troubles in his kingdom continue, and he is forced to administer justice to the troublemakers. God blesses him with wisdom in the administration of justice. But even in his administration of justice, we see the need for a better king. The reality is, in the text that we've just read, is that David faced some nearly impossible situations. What he did, with the wisdom of God, was to make the best choice that he could make, given his circumstances. But he was and is a finite person. He had limits. We see the strain of those limits in this passage, and our hearts begin to long for a better king. In fact, that's one of the main points of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're designed to lead us to want a better king. Now, leaders, even good leaders, face impossible choices sometimes. They face times in which they have to make the best decision they can, and not the perfect one at that. In the fallout from the coup that was begun by Absalom, we see David in this position. And I think that one of the lessons we have in reading and thinking about this portion of Scripture is to have some measure of compassion and sympathy for people like David in a position of authority. And if we think rightly about him, I think it will also help us to think and to have compassion and sympathy for others who are in authority in our lives today. And having a compassion and sympathy to those who have the rule over us, whatever sphere of life they're in, is a very much needed thing in our world today. And I want to illustrate that in a moment, but let me begin by setting the account here in 1 Samuel 19 and 20 in the broader context of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because I'm largely going to focus on one particular application from this text, but there are others that we could see as well. Now, primarily, when you look at this passage of Scripture that we've just read, this passage demonstrates the broad themes of 1 and 2 Samuel. God promises to both judge and also preserve David and his household. The sword, as God promised in 2 Samuel 12, has not departed from David's house. This keeps happening. It's what God promised. That's one broad theme, and it's confirmed again in this text of Scripture. We also see the broad theme, as we mentioned earlier, of the desire for the right kind of king for God's people. That's a huge theme throughout all of 1 and 2 Samuel. The people need a good king, a just king. They need more than a king that can be righted in this earth. They need a perfect heavenly king. And David, in many ways, was a good king, but he's not the perfect king. These books draw our hearts to think about the Messiah who will come. And we'll see that as we approach the conclusion of 1 and 2 Samuel in the coming weeks. But then there's the third broad theme in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and that is of a sort of an apologetic feel to them, in that they attempt to vindicate David in many areas while not hiding his sins. That is to say, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel paint David in a positive light, and they note many areas in which he acted and lived out in wisdom. Now, clearly, as we have studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, and if you've been with us, you've seen this, these books don't sugarcoat or paper over or try to cover up David's truly sinful choices. We have to remember that these books are probably written shortly after David and Solomon had died, and the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split apart, and people are looking back and looking at David's reign and probably were asking questions like, was David really a good guy? Did he set us up for failure? Under that third theme of looking at David, not sugarcoating things because David's sins were clear, but we do see David acting in wisdom. And that's what we're moving toward again here in chapter 19. David has clearly failed in his adultery, in disciplining and raising several of his children. He's failed in careful administration at times of his kingdom, but he's not a total washout. He has many, many successes. We see him here again trying to do the right thing. And as such, we should have a sympathetic look at David as a leader in this passage of Scripture. Now, I think that having a sympathetic look towards leadership is important because we live in a time in which people are naturally skeptical of all authority. That's the cultural moment that we live in. People are naturally skeptical of all authority. We have an immense amount of people who are not only skeptical, but just downright opposed to all authority. Now, and I want to suggest that that is not a helpful or even a Christian view of things. So this message is actually going to focus on a very specific application of this third broad theme of David and his wisdom and thinking about a sympathetic look, not only at him, but as leaders in general. Now you might be wondering, what do you mean by a skeptical look? Well, I attended a Christian college that had clearly defined sets of rules and expectations for the students who were attending there. It's a long time ago, but I did attend one back in the day. Those rules were not a surprise. We were well aware of them before we went to college. You signed a statement that said that you read those expectations and you agreed to abide by them. The person who was primarily in charge of enforcing those expectations was the dean of students. If you committed high-level infractions, you would be, as a student, brought before the dean of students, along with either the dean of men or the dean of women, usually your dorm supervisor as well, for a disciplinary meeting to determine what would happen to you. They could levy fines, could restrict your privileges on campus, or if it was serious enough, dismiss you from the school. And that did happen occasionally. Now, students talk, and the general feeling among the students was one of distrust and dislike of our dean of students. Nobody likes the cop who enforces all the rules, right? There was distrusting of him. And I heard stories about how he was harsh and strict and mean and unforgiving. My senior year of college, I was elected as the student body president. It was a great honor. It wasn't a huge student body. It was about 950 students, so it was an honor enough. And that role had a number of responsibilities, but one of them was to be a representative of the students to the administration and also a representative of the students in all disciplinary meetings. So what that meant is my senior year of college, anytime there was one of these disciplinary meetings, I sat in with it. After I was elected, I got a call from the dean of students. He wanted me to meet with him. I had not really interacted with him much on campus at all. I went to his office having a bit of skepticism myself because I had heard all of those stories and I knew what people thought of him. And I went into his office and he told me that he wanted to talk to me about my role as a student representative in those meetings. And we did end up having those. I think there were about 12 or 13 of them in the year that I was in that position. So I sat down from this man, and my impression was he's going to try to spin me and push me a certain direction. That's what I thought he was going to do, get him on his side right away. He explained to me that my job was to represent the students, and he said that in any course of action, if any disciplinary action was to take place, that there would be a discussion and a vote in private among himself and the other deans and dorm supervisors who were involved in the matter. And he said, and I'll never forget this, we want your opinion. He said, in fact, we want you to push back against us and tell us that we're wrong. And even more than that, if there's a split in the vote, your vote will decide on the matter what will happen. You matter to us. And I thought at that moment, all those people who said this guy is mean and harsh and strict and uncaring, those things began to melt away. And then I remember the first time I sat in one of those meetings, he was incredibly gracious. He asked good questions. He listened to the people in the room. We dismissed this guy who was in that first disciplinary meeting for a moment, and we're going to talk about what to do. And the first words out of his mouth were, we need to be really gentle with this guy. We want the best for him. So we got to be really careful what we do. And that shocked me because all the things that I'd heard weren't true about this mean, harsh leader. They washed away. I learned a number of things from that time in my life, but one of them is that leaders often face really difficult decisions. What do you do with a student who consistently violates pretty serious rules but actually has a heart of repentance? Do you let him or her stay? Or do you say, you might have to wait a little while before you come back? Those are really, really hard decisions. And despite the hearsay that went around campus, I actually discovered that he was incredibly gracious, kind, thoughtful, and committed to the best of those students. In fact, I remember in one particular case, a young man came in with a serious sin problem that was wreaking havoc in his life and was causing him great trouble as a student. He volunteered on his own time to meet with him every week for the rest of the year, the school year, to help mentor him and disciple him as a Christian brother. That was a very different picture in what I saw. Now, in our passage of Scripture, David encounters five either individuals or groups of individuals, and he's having to deal with problems that they bring to him. And as he does so, he faces really difficult questions of what to do. And as you look at what he does, there could have been people that could have said of David, You acted unwisely, unjustly, unfairly. You were wrong in what you did. There were certainly whispers. People did do that. But this text gives us a peek into David's decision-making process. And in it, we see that David wasn't quite so bad. You pull back the curtain and you realize that he did the best with what he had. And I want you to look briefly at each of these five. Note David's actions. We'll see what people could have said about David, but also what they should have seen. And then we'll come back to us and thinking about authorities in our lives and how we ought to have sympathy for our leaders. So let's look at the text and these five people or groups of people that David interacted with. First, Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel. Now let's remember where we're at in David's life. Absalom, David's son, he has just been killed by Joab, who is Absalom's cousin and also David's nephew. David is still in mourning over all of this. Joab had snapped him out of it, helped him to deal with life. He had been forced. David at this point is only sort of a king. He had been forced out of Jerusalem, and he's across the Jordan River. He's not even in the land of promise at this point. But now Absalom is dead, and the people of Israel are wondering, what do we do next? And we see that there's a dispute that goes on among the leaders and the tribes of Israel in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19. It says, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, he's died in battle. Now, why are we not talking about bringing back the king? Now, pay attention in these verses to that phrase, all the tribes of Israel. Now, we often think that the tribes of Israel were a unified group of peoples. Actually, they had not been unified for very much of their history. In fact, a consistent reading of this text is that the tribes of Israel here refers only to the 10 northern tribes. You think back to the very beginning of where these tribes come from. They're descendants of 12 brothers, the sons of Jacob, back in Genesis. How unified were they? You remember that story? Those people fought and bickered amongst each other. You remember the point in which they, you know, cast one of their brothers in the pit and they're thinking about murdering him, and then somebody says, well, we'll do the next best thing. We'll sell him into slavery. That makes for good family unity at that point, right? They never really got along from the beginning, and that continued to be a problem throughout their generation. Really, what you have is almost 12 quasi-independent clans. You might remember that when David was made king initially, back in 1 Samuel, he was made king only over the people of Judah. It took some time to actually get the rest of the clans and the tribes to join along with him. Eventually, after David dies and Solomon dies, Israel is going to split into two kingdoms, the northern being the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. There would be 10 tribes to the north, Judah and Benjamin to the south. That division is already being seen down in verse 43 of chapter 19, and when the 10 northern tribes say, we have 10 shares in the king. The divisions between those tribes were actually quite deep. To a certain extent, we kind of get this. It's not quite the same, but you know, around here, not many of us have much sympathy for a state like California or a state like Maine. Now, there are exceptions, I know, because some of you either have family there or you lived there for a while. But by and large, most of us don't, because we have our allegiances here, Minnesota, or just largely in the Midwest. We don't really think and care. In fact, we're often critics of those weird people on the coast, right? They don't live like us. They don't think like us in many ways. This is true for all of human history. Of course, the roots of how difficult it is to unite a nation come really close to home when we think about our own Civil War in the 19th century. We've always had a hard time in many ways of trying to maintain unity even among the states. Here David is trying to lead a group of tribes and at times it's like trying to herd cats. How in the world do you keep all of these people together? Well, what David does is to wisely and shrewdly try to work them back together. He first of all appeals back to his own tribe, Judah. He uses their own pride against them. He tells two Levites, the two priests mentioned in verse 11, to go around to Judah and say, "Why haven't you gathered to bring me back? We are family. You're the last to welcome me." It was a shrewd and wise move to get the ball moving. David had to work the crowd to get a semblance of unity. And the unity was very thin, as we noted in verse 43, that the 10 tribes are snapping at the southern tribes. But we read at the end of that verse, "Yet the word of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." And what that means is that Judah just shouted louder and meaner than all the rest of the tribes put together. David is doing his best to lead an unruly group of people. And how's he going to actually get them together? Well, one of the ways he deals with that division was to utilize Amasa and make him his commander of the army in verse 13. Amasa had just been leading the tribes of Israel, and he did so under Absalom. When David brought him in as commander, it showed the whole nation that David was not going to hold grudges. He wanted to move forward together. It was a very shrewd and wise move. The result of it is that the northern tribes are on board, and also in verse 14, "So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man." So we see David acting in wisdom, trying to bring unity out of a messy situation. Was it perfect? No. Did he do the best he can? Yes, he did. Second group or individual, in this case an individual we meet, is Shimei. The king is now making his way back, and he meets a guy on his way named Shimei. Shimei, we've met, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he comes groveling before the king. He brings with him 1,000 men, along with Ziba, and these people had helped King David when he had left, but Shimei had not. You remember, Shimei was the guy, as they're leaving Jerusalem, that he's picking up stones and chucking them at David, and he's saying, "Cursed are you of the Lord," all the way. And remember Abishai, who is David's nephew, cousin of Joe, or brother of Joab. Abishai says, "We should just take this guy's head off right now." David says, no, maybe God has a purpose in all of that. Well, that guy Shimei is now coming back, and he realizes he's in big trouble. He just cursed the king as he's leaving, and now all Israel is welcoming that king back into Jerusalem. That does not bode well for his future. And so he's groveling and tries to play nice because he realizes that David is going to be made king. And you could just hear the begging in his voice as he tries to make amends with David. "Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me. Don't remember what wrong your servant did that day. Don't take it to heart. You know, they were just words. You know, sometimes we just say things. Stuff comes out. Didn't really mean it. Let's be friends," right? Okay, that's what you got going on here. "Please don't hurt me at this point." And it's moments like that you think this guy could still be have his head lopped off ahead. In fact, Abishai wants that. So verse 21, Abishai wants to have this guy killed. He says, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Abishai this time actually brings to bear specific commands in the Old Testament law. That comes from Exodus 22:27, which states, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." That meant that David had the legal right to have him executed at that moment. But once again, you see David's wisdom in his response. David knew he had the power, but in verse 22 he says, "Shall any man be put to death in Israel today? I know I'm king. I know, Abishai, I could do that, but that is not going to help our people here at this point." In many ways, this is sort of like after the Civil War, where we allowed the South to have some measure of dignity and honor and didn't go around executing all the generals and commanders in the South. Why did we do that? Because we're trying to build unity out of a fractured coalition. Well, David is doing the same thing. He's making the best out of a messy situation. That leads us to our third individual, and that's Mephibosheth. Of course, we've met him before if you've been with us in 1 and 2 Samuel. He's one of the surviving sons of Jonathan, Saul's sons, and David, because of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, had cared for Mephibosheth, even though Mephibosheth was infirm. He could not walk because he had suffered an accident that caused him to be paralyzed. Remember that as David was leaving in Jerusalem and fleeing with Absalom on his heels, that Ziba, who was charged with managing the affairs and the property of Mephibosheth, He, Ziba, went with David and claimed that Mephibosheth had not wanted to support David anymore and believed that Israel would make him king since he was a surviving son of Saul and Jonathan. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 16. Ziba had brought with him a host of food and niceties for David and his men as David was leaving Jerusalem. And David at that point gave Ziba all of Mephibosheth's property because he was told that Mephibosheth had defected. Now, as David is approaching Jerusalem, here comes Mephibosheth, and the story looks very different. In verse 24, he comes in the dress of one who was in mourning. And the way the text describes it, it apparently that this was not a quick Hollywood makeup job to make him look like he'd been mourning for a while. He had taken great pains not to care for his feet or trim his beard, his mustache during this whole time, hadn't changed his clothes. We're talking weeks, if not months here at this point. David recognized very quickly that he had been deceived. Ziba had taken off with all the goods and lied about what had happened. Mephibosheth, who was unable to walk, had to eventually saddle a donkey himself and get to David when David was returning. Now, this is a terrible situation because David does not ultimately know who told the truth. Furthermore, Ziba had provided for him and his men and their families desperately needed supplies in a time of need. And in addition, Ziba and his sons and his servants had come with the delegation of Judah, according to verse 17, to show loyalty to David as David comes back to the throne. So what in the world are you going to do? Who are you going to pick? Who are you going to say, hey, I'm going to side with this guy and not the other? Well, David instructs Mephibosheth to divide the land equally between himself and Ziba. And we might think, well, that's not equitable. That's not fair. One is telling the truth and one is lying. We're actually not for sure which one, although the text makes us feel that probably Mephibosheth was telling the truth. But this is actually another moment of wisdom for David. In fact, it's almost the exact same kind of wisdom that his son Solomon will have. You remember the account in 1 Kings where King Solomon has those two prostitutes that come before him? And both of them had sons who were born because of their actions. Both were babies born about the same time. One of the babies died shortly after childbirth. And the claim was that the mother of the one who had died switched her deceased child with the one who was alive. And these two women are arguing about whose son it was. That was an impossible situation for Solomon to deal with. How would he adjudicate? How would he choose which is right and which is wrong? With all due respect, they were not exactly either shining examples of integrity given what they did for a living. And so how do you pick who's the right one, who's telling the truth, and who is not? So Solomon, probably feigning a rage, said, bring me a sword, I'll cut the child in two, and both of you can be satisfied. You remember immediately what happens is that the real mother spoke up immediately and said, no, no, don't do that. Let her have the son. Let him live. Well, in that moment, Solomon saw through the facade. He was able to make a wise choice. Well, in many ways, that's exactly what happens to David here. In fact, the language of 2 Samuel here in this is very, very similar to what you see in 1 Kings. David declares that the land was to be divided, and Mephibosheth in verse 30 immediately responds, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Now, I suspect that David did divide the land equally, but what David was doing here was exercising wisdom in a really tricky situation, trying to bring unity to the people of Israel. That leads us to our fourth group or individual, this one an individual as well, and that's Barzillai. We briefly met Barzillai in 2 Samuel 17:27. He's one of the four men in their households who provided for David when he had crossed over the Jordan and had gone out of Israel when the coup of Absalom was being shook out. And here's what he and the other men provided. You can read this in 2 Samuel 17. It says, they brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry, weary, and thirsty in the wilderness. They brought a lot of stuff. It took care of David and his men in a great time of need. They lived in the Transjordan region, that's across to the east of the Jordan River. David had these people as allies for a long time, and they cared for him even when he had to flee from his own throne. Now, Barzillai, in particular, showed great support and care. He escorted David and his men to the Jordan. And we need to understand, this is not a very easy task. Look at verse 32. This guy was a very aged man, 80 years old. Now, I know that we have some 80 or 80-plus-year-old guys here. And guess what? Yes, you do qualify as being in the very aged category, all right? That's getting up there in years. But here's what's very different about that time period to now. His journey would not have been easy. You know, he didn't call up an Uber or a fleet of taxis or get on a 747 to fly over the Jordan River. As an old man, he would have had to walk and go on a very difficult journey. They didn't have highways like we do today. This was a serious task for this elderly man. And David wanted to reward him by offering him care and a place to stay in Jerusalem. Barzillai politely declined, but suggested that Kimham go with instead. Kimham appears to be the son of Barzillai. That's confirmed in 1 Kings 2, verse 7. And David appears to have taken great care for Kimham. The prophet Jeremiah, who would have been hundreds of years after David, actually references a place outside of Jerusalem towards Bethlehem and calls it, quote, the residence or the abode of Kimham. What that means is that David, in fact, did give him land and took care of him, and his descendants prospered. David showed great wisdom in honoring those who had honored him. It also would have brought great wealth into his kingdom. And that leads us to our last individual, and that's of Joab. Joab. Now, in chapter 20, David faces another rebellion. There's this man named Sheba who tries to rally the troops and oust David once again from the throne. And this chapter in chapter 20 is not really about Sheba. It's about Joab. Sheba, as we read with the woman at the wall, has a really tragic end with his head being thrown across the wall and showing that he's dead. Right? That's not a good ending for anybody. That's how he dies. The rebellion is put down. But this chapter is actually really not about him. It's more about Joab. Because Joab usurps David's chosen general, Amasa, and takes over and continues to pursue Sheba. And actually, in those list of names, which I didn't read earlier at the end of chapter, by the end of chapter 20, Joab is now resuming as commander over David's army. Now, this is another one of those chapters that is just plain gruesome. Amasa, in verse 4, is given instructions to gather an army to hunt this man Sheba down. He's given 3 days to do it. Amasa is one of the nephews of David and therefore also a cousin to Joab, who is another nephew of David. Amasa was not particularly skilled as a military commander. That becomes obvious because under Absalom they failed, and it becomes obvious here as well because he couldn't get the army together in that 3-day time period. So verse 5 says that he delayed longer than the time which David had appointed to him. Now David does not want to turn to Joab because Joab is the one who's just killed his son, and he's shown that he'll kill other people and disobey his commands now and then. David at this point does not trust Joab. Joab had repeatedly done things that were outside the direct commands of David. But as we shall see, David has a problem in that Joab was the best military commander there was, and he was also overwhelmingly loved and respected by those under his command. So David does the next best thing, and he turns to Joab's brother, Abishai, who was also a skilled leader, and says, take some of the best men here and go after and get Sheba quick. Because, in essence, if he gets to a fortified city, that's going to be bad, and it could drag out for who knows how long, and our whole kingdom could crumble. But notice what it says in verse 7. So Joab's men with the Kerethites also went on with him. And what that indicates is even though Amasa had initially been put in charge, and then Abishai had been put in charge, who was the real person who was in charge in this text? It's Joab. Now, this is actually an old military problem that has been true in every time period and in every nation, including our own. The military of a given nation or group of people holds great power. I mean, here's just a thought experiment. I don't believe this is going to happen, but thought experiment. Even with an armed citizenry like we have in the United States, if our military was set against us, we would have a bloodbath in the U.S., right? That's just a reality. Furthermore, military men develop fierce loyalty to each other, And if they have an excellent commander, they develop fierce loyalty to that commander. That's just the way it works. And by the way, when it works well, that's a good thing. When you push men to the brink together in the harshest of conditions, and you have a leader who fights for you and with you, there's a bond that is hard to break. And it doesn't go away when they retire either. That bond is still there. So for that reason, kings and presidents have always been a little weary about battle-tested generals who come back from war with their troops. And the history of the world is littered with many generals who come back and say, you know, I got a lot of power here. And I just might like to be commander and king, too. And that's happened many times over. Now, Joab has that kind of loyalty among his men. That loyalty to Joab is seen even more in that gruesome scene where he guts Amasa. Joab comes to greet him. He makes it look like he accidentally dropped his sword. He picks it up with his left hand, which was not his fighting hand. So it looks like this is just a full military dress. He drops his sword. He picks it up. Amasa, my brother, good to see you. He sticks out his right hand to grab him by the beard, which just means he's going to pull him in close and give a traditional Middle Eastern greeting of a kiss. And Amasa doesn't even think and notice that that sword is in his left hand. And he guts him right there in that moment. The text says he struck him, and then it says this, and he did not strike him again. What that means is he let this man bleed out and slowly die. Now you think about the significance of this. The troops knew that Amasa had been appointed commander. They all saw what had happened. In fact, they continue to see. Verse 12 says that Amasa is laying, this is chapter 20, in the road. He's bleeding out, I'm sure, in absolute agony. And the troops keep coming, and they pause and they look at him, and they're not sure what to do. So finally, they just move him and don't even finish him off to the side of the road, put a blanket over him. The troops see him. They know he's not their guy. Joab's their guy. And they keep going. Now, in the end, Joab is successful. And what he becomes is the de facto commander of the army again. Now, if you're David, what are you supposed to do? What's the right decision at that point? Should you discipline Joab? Should you have him executed? What might happen? I mean, you've all seen, you know, movies of, like, you know, ships where a mutiny happens, somebody dies, and then it's like, who's going to be leader? And if we kill that guy off, then we're going to have even more mess, right? This is a real-world problem. What's David going to do? Now, we know what David's opinion was about the matter. The reason for that is you can read in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where it says, as Solomon, he gives Solomon words of advice before he dies. He says this, "Moreover, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to those two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, on his sandals that were on his feet." And this is what he says to Solomon, "Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." So Solomon, or David, knew what needed to happen with Joab, but he knew that he couldn't do it then. So what David said was, "Solomon, do not trust that man, and when the man is right, get rid of him." And if you read on in 1 Kings, that's exactly what happens. There's an uprising, Joab chooses wrongly, and David uses it as an opportunity to have him executed, an execution that Joab fully deserved. Joab was rightly executed for his crimes, but that had to wait. David is placed in an impossible task, an impossible position. He does the best he can with what he's dealt with. Now, I want to return to the theme that we started with. We have in this text a sympathetic look at David as leader. Because you could spin any one of these things in a negative light. You could say, David didn't show strength, he showed weakness because he would not deal with Joab. David gave land to a foreigner, the son of Barzillai, and we gave him choice land that he could have forever. David violated the covenant he had with Jonathan when he gave half of Mephibosheth's land to someone from the tribe of Judah. David, he let Shimei go free after he cursed the Lord's anointed. Doesn't he know the law? And look at all the trouble that David caused, bringing the rife and struggle between the tribes of Judah and the rest of Israel. Every one of those things, you can spin and make them really, really negative. And they could look really negative, but they would not be a right way of viewing things. I think that this text has two applications for us today. The first is, as I mentioned at the beginning, we ought to have sympathy for those who are authorities in our lives. Now, let me be clear. There are certain people who are evil leaders. I'm not attempting to excuse bad leaders or evil choices. 1 and 2 Samuel doesn't do that either. It rightly calls sin, sin. But yet there's a real sense in our society that all authority is to be viewed with great suspicion. We could talk about that in the political world. That's low-hanging fruit. But let's bring it down to where we actually live. Let me talk to children in this room. If you're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, teenager, 12 teenager in this room, your mom and dad are not perfect people. They know it, even if they don't say it. They know it. Trust me. Actually, the more you get older, the more they really, really, really know that they are not perfect people. And sometimes your mom and dad do make bad choices. But here is what I know about almost all parents. They want what is best for you. And sometimes they ask you to do things that you think are dumb, stupid, or unfair right now. And you cannot see why that makes any sense at all. Nobody else has to do that. Our family is the only one who does that. Why am I the only sibling that has to do that? My brothers and sisters, they don't have to do that. All of those things can be true. My parents really don't know very much, do they? When I was in high school, I had a pretty strict rule. It was kind of an unofficial rule that I had to tell my parents every place where I was going. Now, my parents were not more strict than other parents, but in some areas they were. And I didn't always like that because my friends would just say, hey, let's go do this. And this is back before you had cell phones and stuff like that. And it was like, I can't. I need to let my parents know. What? You got a car? Let's just go do it. It's not what's allowed here. And I didn't always like that. I felt dumb sometimes. I felt like nobody else has to go through this. Why do I have to go for this? But now I realize how much my mother and father were caring for me. Because that actually kept me out of a lot of really terrible situations. True story. One of those guys who wanted to go with me, not on this particular occasion, was a guy who was a reckless driver and at 16 years old, took a turn too fast, hit a tree, and his life was ended. Now, my parents knew that boys, young men, do a lot of dumb stuff when they don't have much authority structure around them, so they just wanted to know where we're going. It was a check upon sometimes an unruly young man. Now, at the time, I thought that was dumb. I couldn't see how that would be actually important, but they actually cared for me. Your mom and dad, they really do care for you. And they put rules and restrictions in your life that sometimes don't make any sense to you at the time, but actually if you could pull back the curtain and if you could see what they see, they might actually really be caring. Or how about you at work? Your manager states that you have to have certain things be done in a certain way, in a certain timetable, and you look at that process and say, that's the dumbest way to do that, and that's the dumbest timetable you could possibly ask for. I will not ask for a raise of hands, but I bet you all of you who have had employers before, you have thought that. That is the stupidest thing we could possibly do. Why do we go through all these extra steps to finish something that we could do in this way in a far more efficient time? Or something like that. But it's possible that your manager is thinking through a host of issues that are pulling him in different directions or her in different directions. Safety concerns, legal concerns, upper level management concerns, employee morale, employee complaints, and so on. Often they're fielding a whole bunch of things that we don't always get to see. You can think about that with every authority that you have in your life. Parents to their children to their parents, wives to their husbands, you and your HOA, county officials, sheriffs, police, school teachers, governors, presidents, and so on. All of them at time are faced with difficult decisions, and it's very easy to be a critic on the sidelines and spin everything that an authority does in a negative light. And I'll just say that's not a Christian thing to do. Now, do not hear me saying that we should simply just trust everything that an authority figure says, or that we should just blindly follow everything an authority figure tells us to do. I don't believe that at all. Nor is it to say that authorities in our lives are always right and trustworthy. I mean, we all remember what Dr. Fauci said when he declared that he was the science, right? Okay? That has not turned out to be true. But what I'm suggesting is that maybe the direction of our societal collective hearts are pointed the wrong direction on this issue of authority. Because our society screams at us that you're unique, there's nobody else like you, you follow your own dreams in your heart, that you just need to be true to yourself and don't let anybody get in your way. So when authority comes along and says it's going to be done this way, that runs against much of what our society says. Or furthermore, when a preacher gets up and says, well, maybe at times you actually need to listen and do what people tell you to do, that's not a popular message today. It's actually countercultural. But at times, it's true. And so I would just say to you, if your heart is always bent against authority, that you're immediately a critic of an authority figure in your life, it doesn't matter what field it's in, that's actually revealing something about you, not something about an authority. Think through that carefully. The second application is one that we're going to see and we're going to get to at the end of this book, and that's this. These impossible situations remind us why we need the Messiah to come and reign. Because the fact is that we all have experienced authorities in our lives that have failed us, and sometimes failed us in a spectacular way. And even the best of authorities are imperfect. They're sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except one, and that's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes to reign, not only will all his decisions be right and true, but his character and his actions will match what he says. He will practice what he preaches. So David is not the king to come. He's a good king, but he's not the king to come. This text reminds us we want the king who can make the right decision every single time. Lord Jesus, come and come soon. Father in heaven, I pray that you would take these words and use them in our lives for your glory and honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.